of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's been much debate in the recent days concerning the role that government is playing in our lives, the encroachment upon our Christian liberties and freedoms, and questions sometimes arise concerning the role of government in our own personal lives. Well, tonight, out of Romans 13, we'll begin to talk about the Christian and government. So tonight, please join us for our evening service at 6 o'clock. This morning, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, in God's Word. We're looking at another in our series of Do Not Neglect. Let's stand together for the reading of His Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 will be our text today. The Apostle Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, but that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." May God bless the reading of his most holy word. You may be seated. Thank you. The Apostle Peter is giving us a sure word of encouragement. He's speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. He says all that is based upon his word. And his word was displayed most of all and most effectively in the creation of the world. And so this morning I want to talk about not neglecting God's creation. There's a sense where we need to focus from time to time on the fact that we live in a universe that God himself has made. And the Apostle Peter is focusing, reminding us on that. Certain had neglected, people were overlooking that, minimizing God's work in creation. And there are some grave, grave implications concerning that. I'd like to do that this morning by, first of all, talking about a trip that God allowed me to go on in the Grand Canyon, and then secondly by looking at this text and making some implications in regards to that. But first of all, let me tell you about a trip that we had a chance to participate a few weeks ago. We're invited by Canyon Ministries to participate in a special tour of the Grand Canyon, and a number of us had a chance to go and participate in this special trip. Let me see if I can get this. There we go. The Grand Canyon is one of my favorite parks. I've been there at least a half a dozen times. And it is one of God's great, great creations. It shows the power on display of the Lord. God gave us a chance to go with a group of men. These are all professors, Christian men of God, professors, and Christian geologists, theologians, and they invited me to go and be a part of this crew. I just drew that so that you know where I am. and not lose me in the crowd here. We began our journey at Lee's Ferry, and this is the crossing of the Colorado River, the only crossing there is that takes you across the canyon. The bridge on the left is the old bridge that is now a pedestrian bridge, and the bridge on the right is the new one where cars can travel. We began the journey at Lee's Ferry. All the boats in the river began right here. All the different trips that take place begin right here. And there were about 31 of us, crew and individuals, that became part of this tour. We journeyed in these pontoon boats, 16 to 18 on each boat, fully equipped. We had everything on there, sleeping bags, tents, food, everything you could find was on these boats, and so we were totally self-contained. And we traveled 185 miles in approximately seven days, and covered, I think, over 200 rapids. The water is 48 degrees. You dare not want to fall into this thing. And I want to confess to you, I was never in the front. I was always toward the back, just in case somebody fell off the boat. We had a chance to see the Grand Canyon up close. I've always been on top looking down, and now we had a chance to be down in the canyon looking at this creation close up. It is a marvelous place to be. The canyon is never the same. You can be there any time of the year, any day, and never, it's always changing. As the day moves, the light moves, the canyon changes in color, and the canyon changes in appearance. As you went down the river, we had a chance to see it up close and see all the different strata as you went through and different formations. It's 100 degrees down there. The water is 48 degrees. And most of the time was spent we had spent 4 hours on the river. And then we'd spend other time sitting around and discussing from a Bible perspective the formation of the Grand Canyon and the formation of the earth. Again, we had geologists address and speak to us concerning geology. They took us on a close-up explanation of the different strata and speaking to us on the formation of the world and of the canyon from God's perspective. We had different times we met together and examined and listened to the different presentations. Dr. Barrick, professor at the Master Seminary, was the resident professor of Old Testament, explaining to us Genesis 1 through 11. One of the scholars, we sat by the river many times and basked in God's creation and had a first chance experience to look at how God put together this wonderful place. Again, we had a chance to be in different places. Here is a river that was carved out, a place that was carved out by the water, and I'm way to the left hiding someplace, but we met here. We had a chance to sing Amazing Grace in this amphitheater. What a marvelous way for us to sing. I show you this slide because it really shows you the different strata. Evolutionists talk about that this took millions of years for that thing to form. But if that be the case, you would find that these strata would be broken up by means of erosion and things like that. There is no such thing here. The patterns are all clean. They call them razor sharp. The different strata are laid down in just very clean form, which showed that they were not laid over millions of years, but actually laid down in a rather short period of time. And the formation was this. It is obvious that this canyon was not carved by the present river. It could never do that. It would never be able to do that. Even those that are not believers believe that. The trip was not a rugged trip. It was a rather pleasant experience, okay? I really thoroughly enjoyed it. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We had great meals. We had breakfast to order, and this is a dinner that we had. We ate well. We had fajitas one particular night. We had these huge steaks another night. Nobody lost weight. From time to time, we would take excursions into the different parts of the canyon. You would see these beautiful pools of water way in the canyon. You'd only by hiking in can you actually see them. And just the beauty of the canyon, one particular place where We actually had a chance to see the strata way at the bottom. We call it creation rock, where the rock that God used to put the different layers on top, the canyon has all the layers and goes down even to the creation rock. We didn't hike out of the canyon. We're actually airlifted out of the canyon by means of helicopter. I'm not in there. That's just an illustration of how we went out. And it was a great, great experience. And I would recommend that trip to you. Canyon Ministries offers this to believers. You can go online and check it out. There are 4-day trips, 7-day trips, 8-day trips, and all given from the perspective of a biblical perspective. There are special teen tours and college age tours that are given as well that teach the perspective of the creation of the world from God's perspective. We did that because in Canyon Ministries, they want to show us firsthand how God put the world together. And I want you to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, because this is what Peter's talking about here. The importance of recognizing that God had a part in the creation of the universe. Not everyone believes that. Not all believe that. There are two overarching views on the creation of the universe. Two overarching views. One view is called uniformitarianism, from the word uniform, which means that everything has happened, was put together over long, long periods of time. The philosophy they use, or the phrase they use, is the present is the key to the past. The way things are taking place now is the way they've always taken place. And so the world is the universe is very, very, very old. It's actually millions, if not billions of years old. And things have slowly, over long eons, have slowly been evolving along the way. And so, this is a rather recent doctrine, may I say, a rather recent theory. Western civilization, the church, has believed that God made everything. God created everything according to Genesis. But in the last 200 years, they've abandoned that in this theory of evolution that was made popular by Darwin, has taken hold of the hearts and minds of a lot of people. It is a position held by atheistic evolutionists who deny the Word of God, deny that God had any part to play in the creation of the universe. That somehow, somehow this universe came into existence by some means, either a big bang or it's just here, and it's been expanding, it's been operating for billions and billions of years, and things are evolving. It is really a godless presupposition. There are no truths, there are no facts to support that. It's simply a presupposition. It's a position that's approached, and God has no part to play in it. Now, Peter tells us that this position is governed by fleshly desires. That's what it says in verse 3. They follow after their own lust. There is no place for God in it. They're mocking God's second coming by mocking God's creation. And as they mock God's creation, then it leads you to mock the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God was not involved in the past, then you cannot see God involved in the future. Now let me go on to say that there are some believers, some Christians, there were some men on our tour that believed in God, believed in Christ, but somehow also believed that somehow the universe is and the world is very, very old, millions of years old. So there's a sense for us, there are some believers that believe in somehow in theistic evolution. There are some positions, for example, some believe in what they call the gap theory, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is a gap, where God did make the world, the heavens and the earth. Then there was a gap where everything fell apart and the world that was then ceased and was changed. So all the dinosaurs and all the evolution took place before Genesis 1:2. And so there's a gap there between verse 1 and verse 2. grammatically, that is impossible. When you read the text, that is an impossible thing to, but they're trying to accommodate the theory of evolution. Others see the creation account in Genesis 1, the 7-day creation account. They look at the days as periods of long periods of time. It's called the age day theory, where day one is not simply a 24-hour day, but millions of years. And then day two is also millions of years, and day three, etc. So they try to work the evolutionary process into the 7 days by making them long periods of time. Other people look at this theory, other Christians, and they want to make it poetic. They'll say Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are poetic. They're a poem. And poets take liberty with words. They're trying to make an impression and trying to show you things, and therefore the poet took liberties with expressions and kind of give you a figure, a picture of things came into existence, and yet they're not to be taken literally, since you don't always take poetry literally. Another view says that it's all mythology. I got a Bible in my library where in the bottom notes it says all the Genesis 1 and 2 are all myths. They are not to be taken literally. The writer borrowed from the surrounding mythologies of the Babylonians and Assyrians and other cultures, and therefore formed together these first chapters of Genesis, and therefore here's what you have. There are obviously some very serious questions about these particular believers that believe in trying to mesh together evolution and the biblical account. The other position, the only two positions, the uniformitarianism, or the other position is the creation account, where you're looking at the Word of God and you take it at face value that it is God that made this universe in 7 literal days, according to the book of Genesis. And so we look at those that are called creationists, in essence, recent creationists, that the world is not millions and millions of years old. The universe is actually thousands of years old. And we believe in a recent creation. Now let me go on to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is pivotal. How you view Genesis 1 through 11 is absolutely pivotal. The rest, you cannot explain the Bible. You cannot understand any of the Bible without understanding chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Genesis. They are the key that unlocks the understanding of all the rest of the Bible. Revelation makes no sense. If there is no first garden, there'll be no final garden. If there is no first creation, there is no final creation. And so everything hinges on your approach to Genesis 1 through 11. I want to just explain to you the rationale why we believe in a 7-day literal creation account in Genesis. I want to just explain to you, share with you seven truths that come out of these first chapters in the book of Genesis. Number one is that it's the only way to interpret the passage. When you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and up to chapter 11, the only way to interpret it is to read it literally. It is narrative. It is not poetry. Poetry is obvious. When you read the Bible, you read the Psalms, poetry is obvious. It is obviously here in Genesis 1 through 11 that Moses is writing history. It is a narrative. It is to be taken literally. Furthermore, let me take you to Matthew 19. Would you please turn there to Matthew 19? I want you to see something very, very interesting, if not conclusive, about how we need to view Genesis 1 through 11. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, in one of the undisputed sections of Scripture, they come to Jesus in Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They're asking Jesus, in your view of marriage, is there ever a reason for divorce? In your view of marriage, is there ever a reason for divorce? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now let me ask you a question, my beloved. Did Jesus believe in a literal Genesis? Talk to me. Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, you want an answer to your question? It's in the text. Read the beginning of marriage, how God created it. He made them male and female. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, for this reason, chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, our Lord believed in a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. His whole answer to them was, listen, this is what the Bible says. This is what God did. God joined them, made them one, and what God has joined together, nobody has the right to what? Destroy. Not the Supreme Court, not Governor Brown, not anybody has a right to destroy this. This is what the way God has. So in other words, Jesus, this is definitive. This is the way the Lord approached it, in a literal approach. Go to Romans 5. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul, in explaining the great doctrine of salvation and being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is explaining redemption, explaining salvation, and he does so by reminding us of the great doctrine of the death of Christ for our sins and how Christ is our substitute. Romans 5, verse 12. Look at verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was not imputed. Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come. Now let me ask you, beloved, did Paul believe in a literal reading of Genesis? Absolutely, because he believed in a literal Adam. He also believed in a literal sin, a rebellion, and that sin affected all of us. Because when he sinned, we all sinned, because death spread to all men, because all of us have sinned in Adam. In other words, salvation will not make sense at all if there is no real Adam who committed a real sin, there was a real fall. That Genesis 3 is to be taken literally. It is not poetry, it is history. It is human history, history of the fall of mankind. We've already seen the Apostle Peter. Peter believed absolutely in the creation account. That's his whole argument in 2 Peter chapter 3. In other words, when you and I read Genesis, it is to be taken literally. Now, secondly, as we believe in the creation, because it says point blank, the universe was created by God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to note, my beloved, that God never bothers to explain himself. He never bothers to prove his own existence. Because you see, it's obvious to all of us. It's obvious to all of us that he's the one that exists. We are made pre-programmed. That's what the Bible says. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because you'd have to be a fool to deny God's existence. It is always, it is everywhere, it is in you, it is everywhere. You'd have to be a fool to deny the existence of God. And so, he never begins by proving his existence. He just begins by explaining to us how it all came to be. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he is the one that's the author of the universe. He's the one that's the maker. The word bara means to create, to make. And so he is the author of all things. Go to Psalm 33 for just a moment. Even the psalmist, as he explains to us, as he encourages us, takes us back to the creation account. Go to Psalm 33 for just a moment. Read with me this beautiful passage that extols the creative nature of our great God. Psalm 33, among many other passages of Scripture that talk about God as the Creator. It says here in Psalm 33, and please come to verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and what? It was done. He commanded it, and what? He stood fast." In other words, all of Scripture bears out that it is God that made the universe. God is the author, God is the creator of this vast universe. Number three, you also need to note that is that God did that in 7 literal days. When you read the 7-day account in the book of Genesis, they can only be taken one way, that they are 7 literal days. It even tells us that evening and morning was the first day. Evening and morning was the what? Second day, and goes on to tell us that. The word day is used in the normal everyday explanation of what a day is. And he went on to explain to us, evening and morning were a literal day. He went on to explain to that. Sometimes those that want to make the days become ages or try to accommodate themselves to the evolutionary model, you need to understand that it doesn't fit. The creative events of the 7 days do not create the evolutionary model that has come down to us by evolutionists. They don't fit at all. For example, the first thing God made after He made the universe was light. God said there was light, and there was light. But the sun and the moon and the stars were made later on in the week. So first was light, and then later on came the sun, moon, and the stars. How does that fit in? Well, see, because God is the author of light. He even tells us that the new heavens and the new earth will not have any sun in it. There'll be no sun. There'll be no day. It'll just be light that comes from God Himself, because God is able to do that. It tells us in creation that vegetation comes before animal life does. See, before the amoebas were ever in existence, there are already fruit trees, there are already pomegranates and apple trees and pear trees and mango trees. He made those before the animal life ever came in. See, that violates the evolutionary process. That would never be. Never me, the simplest cells, according to them, were first, and then they evolved into the complex organisms. But God says, no, I made the complex organisms first, and then the swarming masses came in later on. And imagine that cows and man were made on the same day. That all the mammals were made on the same day. All the nefesh hayah, all the animals that had life in them, made on the same day, blows away the evolutionary process or model. It just doesn't fit at all. Not only that, but in Exodus 20, when God is giving the 10 commandments to Israel, and He comes to the 4th commandment of the Sabbath day, it's the longest commandment. He goes and says to them, listen, God made the world in 7 days. He rested on which day? On the 7th day, therefore He sanctified the 7th day as a Sabbath day of rest. Therefore, you shall do no labor on the 7th day. So God sanctified the 7th day as a day of rest, because you see, it was a 7 literal day. Using the basis of the Genesis account. God is doing that, not Moses. God is laying down the commandments, and the 4th commandment is based on a 7-day, 7 literal day creation account where God rested on the 7th day. No other way to take it except for 7 days. Number 4, let me just also add that God made the universe supernaturally. See, uniformitarianism cannot allow for any kind of interruption in the process of evolution. It can't, either in the origin or in the process. But you know, when you read the text, you read the Bible, you begin to see that, no, this thing is, This thing is supernatural origin. This is God involved in the creation of the entire universe, not only its creation, but also its existence and its maintenance. Let me ask you to go to Hebrews 11 for just a moment. Even the New Testament, in just one verse, would summarize the creative account of God. Go to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Let me show you something here. I'm sorry, verse 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. This is God's supernaturally involved in the creation of this entire universe. In verse 3 it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by what? By the word of God, take note of that, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are what? Visible. In other words, we say that God made the universe ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. That is, He made the universe out of nothing. That is not a law of nature. That is not a natural law, because everything comes from something. True or not? But when God made the universe, He made it out of nothing. Nothing. And neither. He created it. He takes nothing and makes it something. Only God can do that. And He made it ex nihilo. Made it out of nothing. He also, notice, spoke it into existence. He spoke and it was done. You don't need a billion years to get something done, people. You don't need a million years. You don't need 1,000 years. He just speaks it and it is done. And so that's why it says in the 7 days, and God said, and it was done. And God said, and it was done. And here the author says that they were prepared by the very word of God. Something given to us in Peter. Even the psalmist mentioned that it was spoken into existence. It's by fiat. He speaks it, and it's done. It's by decree, it says in Revelation 4 and verse 11, that they were made because He wanted to make them. He made the world in such a way that it was of His own accord, of His own will, by His own decree. It was made by Him and for Him. This entire universe was made by Him and for Him. It just so happened that we become the pinnacle of His creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you take thought of him, says the psalmist. Why would you bother with us when you have this vast universe? Because that is His election. That is what He wants to do. See, God was in creation. It is an unrepeatable act. You can't go back on a test tube and repeat creation. You cannot. It was made once by God. He took nothing and He made something. And no one can ever do that. No one can ever make something out of nothing. Only God can. Only God can speak things into existence and they are done. And may I say, by the way, when God made this entire universe, He made it with apparent age. That is, it looks like it's billions of years old, but it's not. It's not. Let me ask you a question. How old was Adam when God made him? How old was he? How old was he? He was only 1 day old. But how old did he look? Well, he looked like maybe 25, 30 years of age. True or not? He looked. Did Adam have a belly button? Yes. He did. Now, how old was Eve when God made her? She was 1 day old. But how old did she look? Was she a fetus? Or was she a grown woman? How old were the trees around him? Was there fruit on the trees? How old were the pines? In other words, they all have apparent age. They look old, but they are young. So the universe looks old, but it's young. Because they all have apparent age. He spoke it, and it's in existence. These stars that are supposedly 5 billion years away, light years away, they're done in a moment. They look like they're five, maybe they, but the light is here. It's here. It hasn't been shining for 5 billion years. It has apparent age. Just like when he made the wine at Cana. Remember that? He brought the water and he says, you know, they're out of wine. He says, fill these water jugs with water. And in a moment, they became wine. Like it had been aged for weeks and months. And only he knew and the servants knew that just a few minutes ago, this wine had been water, but now it looked like real tasty fermented wine, apparent age. So we don't need to be shocked. God is supernaturally involved in this universe. It was he that made it out of nothing. And he spoke it into existence, made by his own accord. Let me also say number five, that when God made the creation, it was perfect. It was perfect. It says over and over again that after every creative act, it says it was good. 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 When he made man, what did he say? It was what? It was very good. It was very good. In other words, his creation was perfect. It was not marred. There are some some creationists who believe that there was no death before Adam. But all these visions about dinosaurs chasing dinosaurs and all that, that didn't exist at all. That lions were not eating other animals. It was a perfect creation. They all were grass eaters, all plant eaters. The Nefesh HaYah was eating plants that had no Nefesh. They were just plants. And it was only after the fall that death came in and the whole world then was crushed. And so we see that. It was a perfect creation, only marred because of the result of man's disobedience to God, where God said to him, you know, you can have anything in this planet, anything on this earth, it's all yours except from this tree. Don't eat of it, because the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? And did they? They ate of it and they died. Understand, we were looking back at a world that God had made was not deformed, it was not imperfect, it was a world that he made that was good, like you said, very good. We also need to note, number six, that as you examine this creation account in Genesis 1 through 11, you begin to see that this slide was down, that Adam and his generation and his people, because of sin, in after a while, the whole human race was contaminated. There were hardly anybody that was living for God, so much so that the stench of sin rose up to God's nostrils, and he was fed up with his entire world. And he sent Noah to preach repentance to this world, and nobody heard him. Nobody repented. And so God judged the world by means of a worldwide flood. And what you see all over the world is evidence of this great catastrophe, where the worldwide flood spoken about in Genesis 6 through 9 is validated as you examine the geological evidence all over the planet. If something catastrophic has happened here. You see, when you go to the Grand Canyon, when you first get there, you are awed with the grandeur of it. And you go, wow, the magnificence of God, the great power of God. Then you take a second look, and what you see here is judgment. Judgment. It is an evidence of judgment. That there was a worldwide flood that came and cleaned up this entire mess and judged the entire world for their wickedness. And this great canyon exists to the judging power of God. That a world came and in a rather short period of time, not millions of years, in a matter of a few weeks or a few months, God carved out this entire Grand Canyon. And the landscape of the world was altered as a result of this flood, where the fountains of the deep burst forth and the continents were moved apart and valleys were sunk and mountains were pushed up, and everything that lived on this planet was died and buried in sediment. The Grand Canyon, we saw layers where there were sediment everywhere, evidence of this catastrophic flood that came across this world. It is everywhere. You see it. Even scientists, those that don't believe, they speak about some meteorite hitting this planet and doing some major catastrophe. Why did the dinosaurs die? Well, a meteorite came and wiped them out. Even they see the evidence of catastrophe. We need to also recognize, number seven, that in all of this, in chapters 1-7, God provides a Savior. God is there. God provides a Savior. He gave the promise to Adam and Eve that they would be the ones to father a Savior who would crush the head of Satan and would give redemption to mankind through a Savior, one of their own descendants, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to Noah, there's a rainbow in the sky. I will never again destroy the world by means of a flood. That is a worldwide flood. That's an evidence that it's worldwide. Because God has not broken that promise. He has kept His promise. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a time of judgment. Like He judged the world then, He'll judge it again with fire. This whole universe will burn up. People speak about global warming. They ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to warm up exceedingly hot. And God is going to redo. There'll be a new heaven, brand new, and a new earth, brand new, where righteousness dwells. And that is for you, and that is for me, that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He says to you, repent from your sins. That's why don't mock this book. Don't mock at all this creation account. Don't mock God's operation. Don't mock God's creation. Don't mock what God has done. Don't you ever laugh at these things, because all these things are literally true. And one day He will come and He will make everything new. He will once again destroy this entire universe and make something brand new. Now let me just close this morning by just helping us understand that evolution and how the world began, to some people may be a minor issue. Well, you know, Pastor, you know, do we have to go there? Is it important for me? I mean, the cross and all this stuff, and it may or may not be important, but you need to understand the implications. Uniformitarianism has some grave implications. Let me give them to you. Number one, it denies the obvious creation by God. It denies it. The Bible is very clear throughout the book. God is the one that created. It was not done by means of an accident. It was not done by means of a long process of things unrolling themselves, unfolding themselves. No, it is God that laid the, He laid the firmament. He laid the heavens like a curtain. He's the one that spoke it into existence. And you see, to go this other route is to deny what the Word of God says concerning this. Psalm 19 speaks about that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 speaks about the fact that men see God in everything. They see that God is the one that's the author of all these things, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to see that. Deny God in creation. You know, even this fellow by the name of Ben Stein, you see him sometimes, he's an actor, and he put a film out called Expelled. Ben Stein is not a believer. He just believes in truth. And he made this film called Expelled, where he shows that in current American schools of higher learning, whether they be in medicine, in biology, anthropology, geology, there is a concerted effort to suppress the truth. If you become a scientist that becomes a creationist, they fire you from the institutions. And nobody will hire you. They expel you from schools of higher learning. There are some medical schools that if you are a creationist, you'll not be allowed to study to become a doctor, because they want you to be an avowed evolutionist. So why are you doing that? It's just a theory. There's nothing true about evolution. There's not a fact that's been shown, no evidence at all that the theory is true. Why are you suppressing this other theory, this other creationist approach at life? Because you see, they know the implications of it. Deny that God made everything. By the way, in that film Expelled, it ends with Ben Stein having an interview with a noted evolutionist, one of the top noted evolutionists in our country, and he asked the question, so, Mr. So-and-so, where did life come from? Where did life come from? He goes, well, maybe some aliens came to visit us. Está tronado. He's crazy. What do you mean? Is that your answer? An alien came to visit us? Maybe an alien? That's how you solve the riddle of the universe? Maybe an alien came to visit us? That's ludicrous. That's grasping at an air. You see, in other words, you can't even go in that direction. It also, other implication is, undermines the authority of Scripture. Obviously, the Bible is not a science book, but when it speaks about science, it speaks the truth. And to deny God the right to speak on geology, anthropology, and astronomy and human psychology is to deny the authority of God's Word. And so God speaks on that. God speaks on human psychology. It speaks on astronomy. It speaks on geology. It speaks on creation. And when it does so, it is not in error. It speaks with great, great authority. So if you eliminate what it says in Genesis, then you're denying God the authority to speak on any topic that involves the human race and human history. A third implication is that it devalues human life. When you begin to think about, if all I am is a speck of human dust in this great, great universe, this great expanse, we're talking about billions of light years, and if all I am is a speck of dust in this evolutionary process, then really there's not a whole lot of value in life. And this is why those that buy into evolution as a system, they demean human life. When you study Hitler's Germany back in World War II, this is a nation that was spawned in evolutionary theory, who bought evolution hook, line, and sinker, who promoted the Aryan race as the pinnacle of the evolutionary process, that the German race was the pinnacle of evolution. You see, it wasn't just the extermination of the Jews, an inferior race, that he was after. But you read carefully, and if you were like mentally retarded, if you were like deformed, you were also eliminated. Because you were a kink in the chain. There was no use for you. And you never read about that. But you devalue that. Matter of fact, I read someplace where this true evolutionist would say, you know what, if you're caring for deformed people, if you're caring for the mentally retarded, if you're caring for people that come out of the womb and they are deformed, you are impeding evolution. You're holding back evolution, because in evolution, it is the survival of the what? Fittest. And these folks are not fit to live. You let them continue to live, and they're going to affect the gene pool. So you should not promote them. You shouldn't care for them. You should let them die. And then you're going to allow evolution to have its way. And you're going to, otherwise you're impeding. You see the implication of that? Now think about you old people. After a while, it doesn't matter. Oh, but guy turned 65, 70. What's he good for? Nothing. Well, he's just using up Social Security money. Let's eliminate him. Let's turn him into Solvent Green and feed other people with him. We don't have to feed him. See, this is the implication of it. I mean, a few days ago, these three young men were at home and they got bored. They got bored and they went in their car, went out and killed somebody just for the kicks of it. Where does the thinking come from? Well, friend, you sit long enough in front of television, in front of National Geographic, in front of some science, some professor, sit long enough and you hear this over and over and over again, that you are nothing. You're just a speck of human dust on this entire universe, friend. Life doesn't mean a whole lot. And you begin to live that out in due time. That's the implication of it. Implication of it. May I also want to add something else? Is that it makes existence meaningless. It does. Existence doesn't mean a whole lot. If this is just an accident, If somehow life came as a result of some accident, someplace, somewhere, eons ago, some lightning hit this pool of water, and lo and behold, an amoeba was born. From the amoeba you came, you're an accident. Your thoughts are an accident. All that you do is an accident. There is no rhyme or reason for anything you do. Life becomes absolutely meaningless. There are nothing really matters, not God, not truth, not family, not even the preservation of the species. All this talk about preserving the species and going green and all that, fooey on that. Fooey on that. It doesn't matter. If you eliminate the race entirely, it wouldn't matter anyway because it didn't matter in the very beginning. It doesn't matter. Life is meaningless. That's the implication of it. So let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we what? We die. That's the direction of it. And evolutionists will argue that. They'll talk like that. See, what's your big thing? You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because you see, it's just one major accident. But the worst implication of it all is that if you doubt this part, you're going to begin to doubt this part. If there was no God supernaturally making and creating and flooding and destroying and intervening in the life of the human race, then friend, what makes you so sure that there was a virgin birth of Christ, where there was a violation of the laws of nature in a man being born in a woman who never had relations with a man? Where did that come from? Or what about this man that walked on water? Or what about the fact that he was nailed on the cross and died and rose from the dead? People don't rise from the dead. Once you're dead, you are what? You're dead. Where does that come from? And this ascension, people don't ascend into anything. And this coming back of a new heavens and a new earth, where did that come from? See, you doubt that, you begin to doubt the rest of it. It just puts a doubt in the things yet to come. That's why, friend, there are some grave implications, and I would encourage you to think that stuff through and realize that. And for that reason, those of you that are here, students here, or those of us that are here, you should come to grips with your position on creation and then hold your ground and don't let anyone take it from you. If you're in high school, you know, take your Bible to school and read the account and don't let them. It's just a book like any other book. Tell them, this is a book like any other book, and I have a freedom to do so. And then object when they offer the only solution. Say, well, you know, there's another side to the story. There's like God's side of the story. They're going to laugh you down, but give it anyway. And then talk about the implications of it. Implications of atheism and atheistic evolution and state your ground and work in that direction. In other words, bark when it's time to bark. Resist when it's time to resist. Throw a little wrench in the works from time to time. Remind them that there's another position, another story, one that has more validity than the theories of evolution. And recognize ultimately that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of the world. Did he die for our sins? Absolutely. Did he rise from the dead? Absolutely. Is he ascended to heaven? Is he coming again? He is coming again. And that's our hope. That's our hope. And I would encourage us to again, not neglect God's creative work in this entire universe. Admire it. Honor the author of it all. Extol it. And always keep in mind the grave implications of Genesis 1 through 11 in the comprehension of the Word of God and also the understanding of Scripture and your own personal salvation. Let us pray together. Our Lord, thank you this morning for your Word. And we know the Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. Remind us to always hold to it firmly and believe it completely. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us not to minimize at all the authority and power of the Word of God. And Lord, to always recognize your creative hand in our lives. Like the psalmist says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That you have made us with your own hands. We are yours. And we have been made for a purpose to worship and honor you. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to save us from our sins, to give us a new life, and to give us eternal life. I pray, Lord, that you would help every one of us to know that and to trust Christ completely for our salvation. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this closing song to meditate upon God's word.